We're all preparing for the Passover. There's the physical things to prepare for. Just so as you know, I will be in South Africa and Zimbabwe for Passover. In fact, just to share my schedule with you, or because I'm going down there, I have to say schedule because they say schedule. I will have the Passover in Johannesburg. Then the next morning, I've got to fly up to Harare in Zimbabwe to have the night to be much observed with them and the first day of unleavened bread. We have 33 baptized members there. I can't be in two places at once, unlike Annabelle. So I can't be officiating at the Passover in both places. Zimbabwe will take care of themselves for the Passover, but I'll get up there for the night to be much observed and the first day of unleavened bread. Then I'm going down to Cape Town for the weekly Sabbath, then over to Durban for a national council meeting on the Sunday and the last day of unleavened bread. And then after that, I have to fly to England for the royal wedding. I got an invitation. I got an invitation to stay with the Schraders during the royal wedding, okay, but I did get an invitation to go there for the royal wedding. Actually, I'm doing an article for the Good News. We're hoping to make it a cover story. Am I doing the wedding? No. I haven't been asked yet. then after that, I'll be there for the weekend, speaking on the Sabbath, and then on the Sunday, meetings with the ministers, and on the Monday, because the Monday is a holiday. England has a long holiday weekend. The first Monday in May is always a holiday, and they made the Friday of the wedding a holiday, so it actually gives everybody a long weekend. So I'll be there for that weekend, and we'll be with the ministers most of the time. We'll have some meetings on the Sunday and the Monday. And then I come back after that. And even though I'm not here for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, there will be services regularly in Lansing. Nothing has changed. David will conduct the Passover service and give the sermon on the first day of unleavened bread. Then on the last day of unleavened bread and also on Pentecost, there'll be combined services in Lansing. The ministers from Flint and Mike Joseph as well from Grand Rapids and Kalamazoo, and I think also Randy D'Alessandro, are all going to be helping out. So there'll be combined services here, so you'll get to hear them speaking on those days. So I'm very pleased about that. So although it's still 6 weeks away until the Passover, 6 weeks tomorrow evening, we've been thinking and about it and planning for it physically. We also need to start now to plan for it spiritually, to think ahead. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Beginning in verse 23, where the Apostle Paul writes about the Passover. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same day, or the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now, I'm not going to go through the meaning of the bread and the wine today. I'm sure somebody will do that before the Passover. I might do it myself, but maybe somebody else will. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of the cup." And this is what I want to focus on today, is examining ourselves as preparation for the Passover. Because although we do this every year and we speak about the need for this every year, I think there's a need for us to examine ourselves, more diligently, more thoroughly, and as we grow in grace and knowledge as well, so our understanding deepens. And we need to be examining ourselves in a much more effective way with each passing year. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So if you just turn up at the Passover service and you've not prepared at all spiritually, then, you know, really it's a mockery of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You're not taking it seriously. Now, the physical preparation through de-leavening is important. It shows what our attitude is. But if our focus is on the physical at the expense of the spiritual, then, you know, we're still missing out on what really is an extremely important time of the year. So let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of this of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, 2 Peter 3, verse 18, I gave a sermon on this recently, you remember, where the Apostle Peter writes that we should grow in grace and knowledge. And we talked about that and how we grow. And hopefully we have grown. I talked about grace and how we need to understand grace more deeply as the years go by, and hopefully we do, but also talked about knowledge and how our knowledge comes from studying of the Bible. But it's interesting, when I ask the question, have we grown in knowledge, that if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, there seems to be a contradiction, because the Apostle Peter tells us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But the Apostle Paul, and Paul and Peter, of course, did have their differences. We know that from Galatians chapter 2. But here in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes this. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. So here's something negative being said about knowledge. So the Apostle Peter tells us to grow in grace and knowledge. But now Paul is saying, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Now I'm sure we all realize these two verses are not mutually exclusive. We are to grow in the knowledge of the Scriptures and of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. But knowledge of itself can puff up. It can lead to vanity, to vain thoughts, that I'm better than others because I know something that you don't know. I remember many years ago when somebody left us, they said to me that, well, you know, we, meaning, you know, themselves and a small group of people, you know, we've outgrown you. You know, their knowledge and understanding in their minds was better than ours, so therefore, you know, they were leaving to do something else. So that's an example of how knowledge can puff up. Now the subject here is meat offered to idols, and it led to vanity in some who thought that their knowledge and understanding was greater. In fact, we can just go through these verses for a moment, because I think there is a lesson here for us. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Now, let me explain what was offered to idols. You know, meat was taken into the pagan temples. Animals were sacrificed. And, you know, the meat was then there for the temple to give sustenance to the priests in the pagan temples. And, you know, they would eat some of it, but if they had a surplus, they would, they would use that surplus to get some money to buy brown liquids from Canada, for example, or anything else that they might want. Well, they didn't have Canada back then, so. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, considering the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. So the Apostle Paul is saying, look, we all know that these idols are meaningless. You know, I've been in Buddhist temples in the Far East, and, you know, it's all meaningless in a way. I mean, it's kind of creepy to be around all these things that people worship, just as it is going into a Catholic church. You know, you see all the idols and everything, and again, it's rather creepy seeing all of those things. But we know that the idols really are nothing. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So the Apostle Paul is saying, look, we as Christians know all these things don't really exist. There's loads of gods. I mean, the Hindus have, 500 gods, roughly? Give or take a few. And, we know that none of them really exist. For us, there's just the one God, God the Father, and then our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. Not everybody understands this. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So some people who came out of paganism, they used to eat the meat that was offered to idols, knowing full well that it was offered to idols. But now that they've come out of paganism, it bothers their conscience to eat the meat that's offered to idols. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. It really doesn't make any difference to God, in other words. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. So some people might be offended by this. So we have to be very careful not to give offense, is what he's saying. Some of you will remember, I can't remember what it was, but about 5 years ago, we were looking at the possible use of a building on the west side, which, by the way, would have been extremely convenient for me. But we were looking at that building on the west side of town, and we had a meeting there one day. And then we had a discussion, and four or five people objected to the use of that building. And, when I asked them why, the problem primarily was the stained glass windows. It reminded them of the churches that they came out of. And I felt really that we should not use that building for that reason. If only four or five people are offended, then it's a stumbling block for those people. So why then would we want to use a hall that is a stumbling block for people? Somebody who came here recently who was new objected to the fact that we use this particular building because the building has a cross on the front of it. And I said, we do meet in the fellowship room where, there's nothing really. I mean, there is one thing there, but there's nothing really behind me or anything. So, I think we can handle it. But, maybe if it ever became an issue, we'd have to do a rethink if some people were having a major problem with that. But, that's the point that Paul is making here. We don't want to be a stumbling block to other people. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? It can cause confusion. It can be a stumbling block to people. And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So it's a very good principle, this. Out of concern for others, we would not do this. We would not have, something that could be a stumbling block for somebody else. We wouldn't. And of course, we take the principle in a wider way. There are certain things we wouldn't do because they might be a stumbling block to others. Even the type of places that we go to or the kind of movies that we watch, for example. The subject came up this morning in our table topics in our speech group about watching horror movies. Can Christians do it and watch horror movies? And one person was quite adamant right at the beginning. He said, no, these are terrible things to watch, and God would not approve of those. And I agree with that. I mean, there are certain things that, as Christians, we should not be doing. And it could easily be a stumbling block for somebody else. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, we saw in chapter 8 and verse 1 then that the Apostle Paul said that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So he's contrasting knowledge and love. Which is more important? Love is far more important than knowledge. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, I mean, right now, I wish I could speak French. You know, I'm going to French Africa in just over a week. I don't speak the language. I'm going to be completely dependent upon a guy called Jack Scruggs. I've never met him. He's 68 years old, lives in Portland, and attends church there, and he used to work for the State Department in West Africa, so he speaks French. He's going with me to translate, and it's going to be interesting because neither of us has met each other before, but I just wish I had the gift of tongues right now. The Apostle Paul is saying here, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. You could speak a dozen languages, but if you don't have love, then, what good are you, really, is what he's saying here. You're just like sounding brass or a clanging cymbal, a lot of noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. You know, so the gift of prophecy really counts for nothing either. And while I was thinking about this sermon, I had a strongly worded letter, somebody who actually was quite nasty, disagreeing with something I'd written on prophecy. And, you know, this is somebody who is a former church member. And I thought about this particular passage here that, some people think they've got knowledge that, you know, we don't have, and they know something we don't know, or they've got the gift of prophecy, and they can get quite upset about it. So they're obviously missing out on the point of some of these scriptures. I mean, we could discuss prophecy forever, and even if we all disagree, all 50 people or whatever it is that are here today, even if we all disagree, it doesn't really matter, because prophecy is not that important. It's not as important, as the Apostle Paul shows here, as love. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, in sin, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. It's so true. You know, we've been wrong at times in what we've written on prophecy. And I'm sure as things happen over the next few years, as I believe they will, we're going to have some surprises. And when it comes to speaking in tongues, of course, eventually the person who has the linguistic ability dies. And so the tongue ceases. And whether there is knowledge, as we get older, we forget more than we can remember. So again, it just vanishes away. But love is something that is always there. We can always show love and express love, and so love never fails. Look at John chapter 13 as well, in verse 35, a very familiar verse. I've turned to it a number of times in sermons over the past few years. John 13, verse 35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And this is a definition of what God's church should be, what we should be, what we should reflect in our lives. And it's a definition of a Christian. And yet, of course, to the world, when they look at Christians, they see the terrible history of Christians. I took with me a book this week. I didn't get very far in it, but a book on the crisis of Islam by Bernard Lewis, who's considered one of the greatest American experts on Islam. And in the book, he just showed how the thinking of Muslims is so different to ours, just completely different way of thinking. And, one thing he got into is just how, you know, although many Christians today want to reach out and embrace Islam, and many Christians today believe that, you know, all religions are equally valid and they're all roads to heaven, you know, that's what they believe. He says Muslims don't think that way at all. They hate the Christians because of things that have happened in the past. And when I say in the past, I mean in the past, like 1,000 years ago, or 1,200 or 1,400 years ago. And he says, you know, Muslims are not interested at all in anything that happened before Islam became the religion. So they're not interested in the history of their countries before, you know, 622 when Muhammad, you know, conquered Mecca. I may have got that slightly wrong, but anyway, around that time, he died in 632. But basically, you know, they believe that history began with Islam. And, you know, it's totally all-absorbing. The whole religion is completely absorbing, and it is everything to them. And so the clashes that they've had with the Christian world just make them hate the Christian world with an unbelievable passion. And this is the driving force behind so much of what is happening in the Middle East at this time. I've got an article to write on it next week, so I'm trying to finish the book over. Well, maybe tomorrow I'll try and finish it. But anyway, going back to Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22 is love, joy, peace. You know, when we have the Holy Spirit, these are qualities, characteristics that should be in us if we have the Holy Spirit, if we really have the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, this is a way in which we can examine ourselves in the days leading up to the Passover, looking at passages like this. In fact, all the passages that I'm using today. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. If we really have the Holy Spirit, then these are the areas we will grow in. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So we need to examine ourselves in the light of those two verses. You know, are these qualities that people can see in us? When they see us, when they meet us, do they feel the love immediately and the joy? Because, you know, there should be a certain joy in us as a result of the knowledge and understanding that we have. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It continues there. But just go back to verse 19 and let's look in contrast at the works of the flesh. Again, examine yourself in the light of these. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. You know, it's clear these things are not good, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissension, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. What good comes out of any of these things? Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And, you know, one of the lifelong pursuits that each of us should have is to make sure that we have more and more of the fruit of the Spirit each year and less of the works of the flesh. In fact, we need to really overcome those works of the flesh, which may have dominated our lives before conversion, but they shouldn't now. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that we looked at a few moments ago, the word love that is mentioned so many times is the Greek word agape. Now, it was translated by the original King James translators 400 years ago. 400 years ago this year is when the King James translation of the Bible came out. It was translated as charity because at that time the translators felt like, you know, how do you demonstrate love? Well, the best way is through charity. Through helping others, less fortunate than yourself. So that's why the word charity was used so much. By the way, just to digress a moment, we've had more positive comments on the latest issue of the Good News, which is the cover story, is the book, the 400-year-old book, the King James translation. We've had more comments on that than we've had on any previous issue It is really, an outstanding issue of the magazine, according to the people who've written the articles. Not written the articles, the people who read the articles. Well, I think the people who wrote the articles, too, I might add. In fact, my article on the King's Speech got more comments than I had on previous articles for a long time. So, it's a very good issue and very well received. Anyway, the word love here is the Greek word agape in 1 Corinthians 13. It is godly love. It is one of several Greek words translated into English as love. The two others that we're most familiar with are philia, which means brotherly love, and eros, which is marital love, sexual love. Agape is one of several Greek words translated into English as love. One which became particularly appropriated in Christian theology as the love of God or Christ for mankind. Now, let me just put in a disclaimer here. When I prepared this, I was traveling, and I did not have all my books with me. So I relied on Wikipedia to get a definition of agape. And Wikipedia is not always 100% accurate. So that's my disclaimer here, okay? You can look this up yourself. I'm quoting from Wikipedia here. I edited it a bit. Agape is one of several Greek words translated into English as love, one which became particularly appropriated in English Christian theology as the love of God or Christ for mankind. Many have thought that this word represents divine, unconditional, self-sacrificing, active, volitional, and thoughtful love. Although the word does not have specific religious connotation, the word has been used by a variety of contemporary and ancient sources, including biblical authors and Christian authors. A man called Thomas J. Ord, I've never heard of him, has defined agape as, I like this definition, an intentional response to promote well-being when responding to that which has generated ill-being. I think that's very good. Now, obviously, that's not all it is, but I think that's a very good explanation of something here. It's certainly something that should motivate us, that we should have an intentional response to promote well-being when responding to that which has generated ill-being. So when we see things that are bad, we try to do what we can to improve the situation out of an attitude of agape, of godly love. In his book, The Pilgrimage, author Paulo Coelho defines it as the love that consumes, the highest and purest form of love, one that surpasses all other types of affection. And this is what is used in these passages that we're looking at. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where it talks about love. The Apostle Paul shows that nothing is more important than that. Christ in John 13, saying that this is how you identify Christians and as against, the Romans and the Greeks that lived at that time and the way that they were, the pagans. Also in John chapter 3 and verse 16, we see the word agape again. Just have a look there. Hopefully, you'll have an opportunity over the next few weeks leading up to the Passover just to look up this one word and to study it. Because, it's interesting just to study the one word. I mean, there's various forms of Bible study that you can get into. But agape, I think, is one word that, we should at some point in our lives study, and perhaps regularly, because, this is what God wants us to work towards, to having the same love that he has. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is described as the most famous verse in the Bible. Again, it is agape which is used there. And then John also uses the word agape in 1 John 4 verse 8, where he sums God up in this word, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, where he says, God is love. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. I think it's very true. The whole verse is true. He who does not love does not know God. If a person has difficulty loving others. And I'm not talking about romantic love here, but if a person has difficulty with love, and some people do, then they don't really know God. They can't know God, because if they know God, if they have a close relationship with God, then you know that would have rubbed off on them. They would have taken on some of his characteristics, and the fruit of the Spirit would be more evident in their lives. Love, joy, peace. The first three. You can commit the others to memory as well, but try and remember the first three, because you know, those should be in our lives, in the lives of each and every one of us. And as we approach the Passover, we need to examine ourselves and ask, you know, am I showing the love of God, agape love, in my life towards others? Even people that I don't know. I mean, you know, how do I deal with beggars on the streets in Ghana, for example? You know, things like that. I mean, it all comes back to you know, what would Jesus Christ do in a situation like this? What is the best thing for me to do to help these people? You know, this is the way of thinking that we should have. Matthew 22. Again, a familiar passage here. And again, the word agape is used here. So I want to look at this as well, because it's interesting to see it in this light. Matthew 22, verse 35. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love, agape, the Lord your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love, agape, your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now, these verses imply that you can't really understand love toward others unless you understand love toward God. This is confirmed, I think, just by looking at society around us. Most people seem unable today to have meaningful relationships, largely because they have no relationship with God. Remember, I mentioned some time ago that Christianity Today had a cover story on America's number one problem. And you had to buy the magazine to find out what it was. But when you got the magazine, inside they showed America's number one problem is simply alienation from God. I heard as I was driving here this morning a news item about Mike Huckabee, who's hoping to run for president next year. And he made a comment about single mothers. And it was in the context, I think, of just how people need to be more responsible, because a lot of our financial problems as a country are due to social problems that are created by, amongst other things, single parenthood. And, of course, immediately he gets slammed for the comment. And, you know, the bias of the media is very much against him for that comment. You know, it's like all lifestyles are equally valid. And, you know, it made me realize, I mean, roughly 50% and perhaps more than 50% of our population really is into what can all be summed up as alternative lifestyles. So, you know, as the question was on the news this morning when they were talking about it, the question was, has this ended his chances of becoming president? And it probably has. Because over half the population is going to get upset with what he says. You know, people don't want to be told to change their lifestyles. In fact, I've discovered that as a writer for the Good News magazine. I can write articles about how, you know, the fall of the United States, the fall of England's coming, and, you know, I don't get comments. But when I write an article about who people can or can't sleep with, then I get all this hate mail. You know, because, you know, I've ceased preaching and now I'm meddling. You know, and that's the reaction that you get from people. They don't like it to be told that they're living an immoral lifestyle and that what their lifestyle is not sanctioned by Scripture. And, you know, all this alienation from God means that people don't even understand the way that God wants us to live. And that if we're going to have meaningful relationships, then it's important to keep God's law. Otherwise, you're not going to be able to have those meaningful relationships. So it's very common, of course, now for people to have many physical relationships before they get married, and then when they get married, they can't commit to the one person, and they go on and have more relationships with people as well. And you know, that's the lifestyle that most people live, and they're always wanting to have a meaningful relationship, but they never will have a meaningful relationship because they're not doing it God's way, so they'll never be able to succeed. But how do you explain that to people? You know, this is a challenge that we have. I may have shared with you before that when we hired the services of a company called Norflick to try to help us to focus more with our publications on, you know, a theme that would give us a certain identity that would help us in reaching the world. And, you know, they went through all of our literature and all of our television programs and so on, and they came back and said, and I found this just fascinating, they came back and they said that everything we believe, everything we teach, all comes down to two words: meaningful relationships. And I sat there absolutely stunned, because when they said this at the time, we were very divided. But, you know, they said no. They said everything points to meaningful relationships. They said you're preaching a meaningful relationship with God and a meaningful relationship with other people, starting, of course, with your spouse and your family. And all of our literature points to that. And, you know, I believe that is true. That is true. And that's what Jesus Christ is saying here. Look, the two great commandments in the law. You know, this lawyer asked him, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So when, you know, we examine ourselves, when we look at passages like this, this is how we examine ourselves. We ask, do I reflect this in my life? Is my relationship with God the way it should be? And what about my relationships with other people, beginning at home? What about my relationships there? But not just at home, but with others as well, particularly in the church. Because we are a family within the church, a family of believers, but even beyond the church too. So we have to examine ourselves in the light of these things. Look back at Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. So as you focus on examining yourselves leading up to the Passover, and you see sins in your life, realize that those sins separate you from God. And so those sins need to be dealt with. And if you've been struggling for years with trying to deal with them, then get some help. You know, it doesn't matter where the help comes from so much. Except, I mean, obviously, I guess it does, but, you know, you could go to somebody who thinks there's nothing wrong with whatever problem that you've got, because that does happen. We've had church members who've done that. They've gone to psychiatrists, and, you know, they say they've got these horrible problems, and then the psychiatrist says, well, that just means you're normal, you know. Go ahead and just carry on, you know. So, I mean, we have to obviously change where we know we're breaking the laws of God, and, you know, it might be necessary to counsel with a minister or with a good friend. Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So it's possible, you know, when we are breaking God's law to, you know, ruin our relationship with God, to the point that there is no relationship because we're sinning so much that he's hidden his face from us. So, you know, we have to get back to the point where we've got a good relationship with God, and that means prayer and Bible study and fasting and meditation and, of course, repentance as well, and asking God to help in overcoming the problems that we've got. Isaiah 58, the previous chapter. This is a chapter on fasting, and we need to fast to be truly effective in examining ourselves. But the mechanics of a fast is not good enough. It needs real repentance. So you can go through the motions of a fast, as many of the Jews did, and as people even can do today. But we have to really, sincerely repent. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways. Now this is not true anymore, but this was the case with many people at the time that Isaiah was writing this. And of course it does apply, to many people today who consider themselves Christians. They may read the Bible every day, but they may also be living in sin and think nothing of it. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? So, you know, the people were complaining, look, we fast and you don't take any notice. But the fast was not a sincere fast. It wasn't a sincere desire to change and to please God. In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. You know, it's interesting how often that comes up in these Old Testament prophecies that were given before the fall of Israel and then the fall of Judah. Because one of the things that they were doing was they were exploiting people, taking advantage of people. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? In other words, is the fast that God wants, a fast where people physically make themselves miserable, they wear sackcloth, they put ashes on their heads. You know, what does that accomplish? Nothing. It just makes the people miserable. And by being miserable, they think that somehow they're pleasing to God. It's a bit like, you know, there's no gain without pain. You know, that's kind of perverse logic when you think about it. But this is the attitude that the Israelites had. Would you call this a fast? And an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I've chosen, says God, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh? So, in other words, a complete change in people's thinking is what God wanted to see in Judah. Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. So there has to be a complete change, is what God is saying here. You know, when I read this, I always think of the Christian right, so-called Christian right, because, you know, they focus on two issues, basically, and they stir up the country whenever these two issues are mentioned. One is abortion, and, you know, I think abortion is a terrible thing. So I'm not saying that they're not right on that. The other is same-sex marriage, gay rights, etc., and, you know, I don't approve of that either. But they never say anything about exploitation of the poor. They never say anything about how credit cards, for example, lead a lot of people into overwhelming debt that they cannot handle and make their lives miserable. Nor do they ever say anything about banks that have exploited people through mortgages that they can't possibly afford and get themselves into trouble. They don't say anything about those things. They never say anything about divorce, because probably half of their members are divorced and remarried. They don't focus on those things. They just focus on the two issues, and that's my problem with them. You know, I could never, support them at all if I was inclined to. But, you know, that's what God is showing here, that, you know, there's a tendency, I think, for Christians, or back then for Jews, just to focus on one or two things and think somehow they were righteous, overlooking the fact that there were lots of other things that were a problem. And exploitation of the poor does come up a great deal. While I was in England a few weeks ago, I was staying with John and Jan Schrader. And John Schrader had a magazine there, a conservative magazine, called The Spectator. And it coincided with all the uprising in Egypt. This was 3 or 4 weeks ago. And The Spectator had an article. This is a conservative magazine, okay? Not a liberal socialist magazine. A conservative magazine had an article in it, and it said it called on the peoples of the world to go into their city squares like the Egyptians, copying the Egyptians, demanding an end to the growing gap between the haves and the have-nots. This was a conservative magazine. And that, you know, that's the root cause of the turmoil in the Middle East, the gap between the haves and the have-nots, especially the younger people who don't have the opportunities that their parents had. That's a major problem. That is the root cause of the problem in the Middle East. It's the root cause of the problems in Greece, in Ireland, in Spain, in Portugal, and Wisconsin. And here, too, because we've had some demonstrations in Lansing. You know, and this, as the economies worsen, as the gap between rich and poor worsens, so we're going to have more unrest. And that's the commonality in all of these countries. It's aggravated in the Middle East with Islamic fundamentalism. But, you know, loving your neighbor includes loving, agape, those less fortunate than yourselves. And that's what God is saying here in this particular passage. You know, is this not the fast that I've chosen? And he mentions in verse 7, is it not to share your bread with the hungry, or that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out, when you see the naked that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh? So, you know, there's a lot in here to think about. You know, how do we feel about helping others who are in need? Look at Matthew chapter 5. I'm almost finished here. Matthew chapter 5. What I'm trying to do here is give you things to think about as you prepare for the Passover and, you know, to examine ourselves, because we need to do that and realize that in some ways we all fall short. And, you know, I know sometimes I've not, you know, been as generous as I should be, I think, with some people, like in Africa, for example, where, you know, there were so many needs, but... you know, we all fall short in different areas. In verse 43 of Matthew 5, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. And the word for love there is agape. Love your enemies. Wow. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? I mean, they love their wives and children as well, I would think. But love your enemies, even those that hate you for whatever reason or are against you. I mean, you know, this obviously requires a great change of thinking. Revolutionary thinking in our minds. Remember Thomas J. Ord's definition? One day I must look up who that guy was. But remember Thomas J. Ord's definition of agape love? An intentional response to promote well-being when responding to that which has generated ill-being. So always trying to help others to live happier lives. Always trying to help others. You apply it on a daily basis. You try to bring love into everybody's lives. You don't have to keep repeating the word love, but you should brighten each person's day. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Love, joy, peace. Of the first three fruits that are mentioned there, love, joy, peace. If you can just commit those to memory and, you know, ask yourself a number of times each day, am I reflecting love, joy, and peace in my life? Do we reflect that in our church service? I had somebody who came and attended with us 2 or 3 times say recently he doesn't feel the joy in our singing. And I had to admit that I think we are guilty of that. I'm sure there are some who are quite joyful in their singing, but not everybody is. Now, he wasn't just talking about Lansing. I think that's true in most of our congregations. I don't know how we can put that right. I just don't know. I don't want us to go as far as the Ghanaians, where people actually are singing and dancing at the same time. That would probably be going too far. But somehow we need to put more oomph into our singing. You know, maybe we need to change our breakfast cereal or something before we come here, or have a coffee before church starts, something like that. But, you know, we need to focus on it and think about it. You know, how can we show more love and joy and peace? Love and joy, especially when new people come to church, and, you know, show the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. So let's examine ourselves in the light of these scriptures, asking ourselves if we reflect agape love, the love of God, in our lives. That's a good way to prepare for the Passover, to look at these scriptures and just ask how we're doing and how we can improve in those areas. Just a reminder, I'd like to see the sermonette men for 5 minutes after the church service.